Gracious Father, we thank you for today. We give you the glory and honor that is due to your holy name. Heavenly Father, here we are once again. We are around the table of the Lord. We want to be taught of our Father. We want to be taught of the Holy Spirit. Christ did say that he will not leave us comfortless. He will not lead us guideless. But Lord God in heaven, that the Holy Spirit, he will come and he will guide us into all truth. Lord righteous Father, we therefore pray that we will not hear from man and man will not speak. For the words of men and women will never take us far. But we just pray as we have come with a sincere heart, with thirst and hunger. Father, we pray that you will therefore indeed minister unto us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are praying, Lord God in heaven, that as you do, corresponding grace, as we always say, you will grant unto us that we can be doers of the word, for hearers of the word alone will not be profited, but it's they that do the word. So Father, we pray, give us grace and strength to be doers of your word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and we bless you for another time with our brothers and sisters to study the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, does the church really know what the new covenant is? I'm going to do something today. Let's be free. If I ask you, what is the new covenant? What would you say? Maybe there'll be one or two answers on the chat. Please feel free. What really is the new covenant? This is what Paul the Apostle was laboring to tell the people of God at the time he wrote the book of Hebrews. This, his audience, he had a particular audience that he was reaching out to. And if we're to summarize what Paul was painstakingly trying to pass across to his fellow brethren, as at that time, was to explain, he wanted to explain to them what the new covenant was. Now, if we are to summarize, Paul was showing the people of God the dichotomy between the old and the new. And simply put, Paul the Apostle showed them through the scriptures that the old covenant wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect. The blood of the old covenant wasn't perfect. The tabernacle or the temple of the old covenant wasn't perfect. The gifts that were being offered in the old covenant was not perfect. The high priest who was there to stand in the gap and to mediate for the people was not perfect. Even the feasts and the Sabbath of the old covenant wasn't perfect. That's why you get to a place in the early parts of the book of Hebrews, Paul says something which, for me, addresses the issue of Sabbath. If we look at Hebrews, I don't want to divert, but I think it's good if I read this out and explain, I'm sure one or two, if not more, people will catch this very quickly. In the book of Hebrews, I read chapter number 4. Now, chapter number 4, I won't go through everything, but let me just read from verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise." Now, what was that promise that Paul was talking about? The promise of the new covenant and all that is contained therein. The blessing contained therein. The perfection of salvation contained therein. The perfection of the mediator who is greater than Aaron that is contained therein. The promise that contains the perfection of the blood that is able to wash away our sins. And the high priest of this new covenant is so confident of the cleansing that comes through the blood that he now sits down. He doesn't have to offer it again and again and every year as it was in the Old Testament because it wasn't perfect. But we have a greater covenant, and that the promise of that covenant includes the perfection of the blood of Jesus, cleansing and sanctification of a child of God. My brother, my sister, let me just stop here and let me tell you, when the enemy comes to bring accusation, the things you have done in the past, the things that you were engaged in, the sin, the iniquity, the unrighteousness, the backsliding, whatever it is of the past that you were in, and you now brought it under the blood of the new covenant. Let me tell you something. Once you have done that, once you have appropriated the blood of Jesus to cleanse sin, to cleanse iniquity, to cleanse backsliding, to cleanse the evil, to cleanse the stain and the spots and the wrinkles, once you have done that, do not listen to the voice, to the accusation of the devil. Can I tell you why? Because we have a greater promise, a better promise, a higher promise in the new covenant where the sins are washed away completely. So when it says in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise, this is a great, great promise, the promise of the new covenant, a promise whereby the high priest isn't a priest that dies. The high priest is after the order of Melchizedek. So he says, let us fear, let us be careful. This is the message that Paul was sending across to the, particularly the Jewish brethren who are being tempted to go back to the old covenant. He says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us on entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, we are getting somewhere here. Entering into his rest. If you look at what the Sabbath talks about in the Old Testament, it talks about a rest. It talks about putting a day aside, resting before the Lord, using that time for the things of the Lord. Don't do anything. Don't even gather manna on the Sabbath day, because that is the day of rest. Can I tell you something here? Let us read with understanding. I pray God will open our eyes right now. I'm going to repeat verse 1, and you will see something that will stand out here. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise of being left us of entering into his rest. So that means, number one, there was another particular kind of rest that the people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, particularly when they were in the wilderness and all through, there's a particular rest that the children of Israel didn't enter, even though they were observing a physical rest. Now, this once again is that dichotomy between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So according to the Old Covenant, of course, they were resting on the Sabbath and they were setting that side that day apart. But actually, they hadn't entered into the real rest. And remember that the things of the Old Testament are pointers. They are typologies. They are symbolic of something greater. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, remember, Paul the Apostle talks about the shadow and the body or the substance, and refers to the Old Covenant as the shadow. He refers to the New Covenant as the body. If you are playing, let's say, for instance, hide and seek, and somebody's hiding somewhere, and the children are trying to find out where the other child is, and the child has hid very well, however, doesn't know that because the sun is shining, it's reflecting on where this child is, and the shadow is showing. Now, when the other children see the shadow, they will know that the actual body is somewhere. Do you get that? God always uses simple things to explain the profound. Christ never used words, Greek, Hebrew, to bamboozle the people. He will use the simplicity of day-to-day life to explain the profound mysteries of God. Do you get what I'm saying now? That the children, as they are playing together, they say, oh, the shadow is there. If the shadow is there, it's giving me a clue that the body is nearby. So when Paul the Apostle refers to the old covenant as the shadow, it means that shadow is telling us that the real is somewhere. The real is nearby, but the shadow is not the real, not the body. Are we together? So he now says in verse number one here, he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. So you had the rest in the old covenant, but you haven't entered the real rest. The old covenant again was a shadow of the real body. And he's talking about entering into the rest of Christ. We'll come to that very soon. The rest of Christ. Now he says in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So what happened is that they held on to the shadow. They didn't know that the shadow was meant to be a platform for them to have faith, to receive the actual body, to receive the real. So they didn't have faith in their heart. And as a result, it wasn't mixed. That faith didn't profit them. It didn't profit them, therefore, because they had no faith. So the promise of God and what they heard didn't profit them. Now in verse number 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. What rest now? Is this Sabbath rest? No. The rest that God always had in mind, which is the rest in Christ. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Remember, as at the time God made this statement, he made the statement in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they were already observing a rest. And yet God says in the Old Testament to people in the Old Testament that were already observing a kind of rest in the Old Testament, God says to these same people, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That is a different area of revelation. I won't go there today. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, God is now talking about another rest. That's what the writer is saying here. If they shall enter into my rest. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and to whom it was first preached, entered not in because of unbelief. So all the while they were holding on to the old kind of rest, and they heard the promise, and they were given the word, and they heard the gospel that actually shows them the true rest. These people, though observing a physical rest, they couldn't enter into the real rest because of unbelief. And if you go further on, you see what it says in verse 9, because of time, there remained therefore a rest to the people of God. That now, because I'm sure most of us here are not Jews, but the average Jewish person that would have heard that, they would have been shocked. They would have been shocked because they would have thought, oh, we are observing the rest. But no, that was just a shadow. So why did I say what I said? What Paul was trying to say is that everything about the old covenant was not perfect. It wasn't perfect. The blood wasn't perfect. The sacrifice wasn't perfect. The mediator or the high priest wasn't perfect. The tabernacle itself wasn't perfect. The tabernacle was made as a pattern of what Moses actually saw. So this is what Paul the Apostle here brings about. It summarizes his writing to this audience. that the old covenant wasn't a perfect covenant, and the new covenant is perfect. So this leads us naturally now to what is that new covenant? And this is so important. Now, the new covenant has so many things. The new covenant talks about the blood of Jesus. The new covenant talks about the promises of the Lord. The new covenant talks about the sacrifice that are acceptable. The new covenant talks about the high priest that is acceptable after the order of Melchizedek. But there's something very important that Paul underscores above all these things that the new covenant entails. And this aspect I'm going to say is the one that the church hardly talks about. It's either the church isn't aware, or the church does not believe, you know, in inverted commas, or it could just be that there's an element of unbelief on how this can be possible. So let's look at what the scripture says. If we travel with me now to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, I will read from verse number 6. And now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, referring to the ministry of Jesus Christ as compared with that of Aaron. But now had he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now we are going to get into some meat right now. Are you ready for meat? Anybody here? You got some ready for meat? I hope you have your toothpick, because plenty to chew here. Right. In verse number 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now we're getting to it. But there's something we need to clarify. If the first covenant had been faultless, so Paul here says there were issues in the old covenant. The old covenant had issues that showed that it wasn't faultless. So there's something we need to address here. What was faultless? I mean, faulty rather. Was it the word? Was it the law? Was it the promises? The things that God said from Genesis to Malachi? The word of God, the prophetic, the statements, the promises, the things that God said in the Old Testament. Were they faulty? Did God put that aside in order to establish a new covenant? Now, the church in general preach in a way that make people feel that the promises, the word, what the Lord said in the Old Testament, that all those things were faulty. And that is not true. Because if we take that stand, we are saying that there was something faulty about the word of God. There was something faulty about the commandment at Mount Sinai. There was something faulty about the precepts and the ordinances that the Lord God Almighty spells out in the Old Testament. God forbid that we should be amongst the people that say the old covenant was faulty in the way that the word of God had issues. There were issues with the word of God, and God had to cancel that and now come up with something else called grace. That is fallacy, because the word of God is holy, is pure, is righteous, is godly, and the word of God and the precepts of God and the promises of God in the old covenant remains faultless. So let's go back to verse number 7. Thank you for the amens there. It says, for if the first covenant, oh hallelujah, is good to be a student of the word. It doesn't say the law was faulty. It says the covenant was faulty. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So the next question would be naturally, okay, if it wasn't the word and the precepts and the ordinances that were faulty, then what actually was faulty? Look at verse 8. It says, finding fault with them, with the people. Do you get that? Because remember, a covenant includes God and the people, two parties. So what was faulty wasn't the covenant in terms of the word and the precepts and the ordinances of God. No, what was faulty was or were the people. That's why it says for finding fault with them, with the people. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Like many promises you have in the Bible, when you read it in context, the direct audience many a times are the Jews, the people of God, the one that God called to himself specifically. But when you read it also with the eyes of the new covenant, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 12, that we have now become members of the commonwealth of Israel. Let me quickly read that to you. We come back to Hebrews chapter number 8. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 2 and in verse number 12. It says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, when you have people who have become commonwealth, they become citizens. They are no longer second class or third class. They are when people have become part of a commonwealth. It means what applies to the indigens also apply to those who have migrated and have come into that particular country or community. Are we together? So it now says that at that time, before we were saved, before we were born again, the church, at that time, you were without Christ, and as a result, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then it goes further on to now say, as a result of our salvation, we are now partakers of those promises that were specifically given to Israel in the first place. Am I communicating, brethren? That should be good news. Oh, my Lord, hallelujah. To be called a son of Zion, to be called a daughter of Zion, to be called a child of God. We were brought out of darkness. We had no God. We were idolatrous. We were in darkness. We were going the way of doom. We didn't know anything. We had no association through the blood of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or David, and all of the son. All those precious promises, all those great promises, all those wonderful promises, all those great privileges that the Lord God Almighty had showered upon the nation of Israel, or the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You and I, this is what we call good news. You and I can be partakers of that beautiful, wonderful, privileged relationship and blessing. Come on, church. Never belittle your salvation. Wonderful thing that God has done. So we now see here, we now therefore be partakers of the covenant of promise. Now, it says, particularly in verse 19, now therefore, Anybody going to say amen to this one? Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Who are we fellow citizens with? Who are we fellow citizens with? Yes, you got it right. With the people of God, with the children of Israel. I'm going to do a special session because of what is going on right now, as you can tell. I will do a special session at some point and very soon so that it's relevant. But can I just tell you one thing first of all? You know, in the Bible says pray for Jerusalem. So the minimum that God expects, you may not understand all the intricacies of what is going on right now, and I'll try to explain later on. There could be all the social media that would kind of manipulate the events and make things look the way they are not. But the minimum the Lord expects, and we'll come to that at some point, is that we pray for Jerusalem. Let me tell you something else here. I know I'm diverting. May the Lord have mercy upon me in Jesus' name. But let me just tell you one more thing here. Jerusalem is the boiling pot of the world. If we don't know that, then I don't know what we know. Sorry. Jerusalem is the boiling pot of the world. Anything happens in Jerusalem, all other nations, directly or indirectly, will be drawn into it. And it's not surprising. It's not surprising because with the eyes of the spiritual, you will know that is meant to be the headquarters. When Christ will come, when Christ will reign, when he will say time is up, when he will descend, when the trumpet shall sound, when the Lord will come with the host of his saints, as we're told in Revelation chapter 19, to come and reign and rule on this same earth, this same planet that refused him, that rejected him, that despised him, that renounced him, that mistreated him, that maltreated him, that undermined him. And, you know, he went through all the suffering. He's going to come back. Hallelujah. The Bible says in the book of Zechariah, he will land on Mount Olives, the very same place when he ascended to heaven, as we're told in the book of Acts. And the angel says that this same Jesus whom you have seen go, in like manner, he will come back again and he will land on Mount Olives. Now, and he's going to land in Jerusalem, set up his headquarters there. And from there, he's going to rule and reign over the nations with a rod of iron. And can I tell you something? As you remain faithful, as I remain faithful, as the grace of God upholds me, as the grace of God upholds you, as we keep on being focused, as we don't turn our back, as we have laid our hands upon the plow and we're not looking back, and we continue to the very end, as we heard on Sunday, may you end well. And as we end well, you know what will happen? God will be telling you, take 5 cities, you take 3 cities, you take 10 cities, rule with me in this kingdom. Now, because the devil knows, he knows the word. He knows where that rule will be. He knows where the establishment will be. He knows where Christ is going to establish his kingdom. Of course, the Antichrist will always be anti-God. Let me put it this way. This will help further. If Christ were to come back to reign in UK, UK will become the boiling pot of the world. If he was going to come back and rule in Kenya, Kenya would be the boiling pot of the world. Does that make sense now? So, but the point here, how did we get here? Fellow citizens, yes. Fellow citizens. So the Bible now says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 19, said, now therefore ye are no more strangers, hallelujah, and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So why did I read that? Because if you now go back to Hebrews chapter 8, we're reading Hebrews 8:8. We're reading a verse that was originally given to the Israelites. But now that we are partakers of the commonwealth of Israel, we're no longer strangers and we're now become fellow citizens, then we read it with that understanding. It says, verse 8, for finding fault with them, not with the word of the old covenant, not with the ordinances of the old covenant, finding fault with the people that the covenant was given to. That's why the covenant became faulty. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, and the days have come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then, as good Bible students, we ask ourselves, what is that new covenant? And God never leaves us in doubt. It says in verse 9, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. Now, this is where people get it wrong again. Because when it says not according to the covenant, they think, okay, the word of the Old Testament is not relevant. The ordinances, the precepts, the holiness, the righteousness, the godliness, and all that is no longer required because of what God says here. No, let's read it through. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued. This is where the problem is. They continued not. The fault wasn't in the word. They continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. You see the importance, come on church, of the word of God, of our submission to the word of God, of living our lives in line, in symmetry with the word of God. You see what God says here? Because they didn't continue in the word, it says here that he didn't regard them. He said, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, what are the details of the new covenant? For this, Lord says here, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What is he going to do? So now our ears are attentive. He has brought up out of this place. We now need to hear. We need to listen to what he's going to say now. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into my mind. Aha. You see, the word of God is still relevant. The law of God is still relevant. The precepts of God still relevant. The ordinances of God still relevant. You can see here. So he says here, I will actually do this. I will put my laws, he says, into their mind. This is what we call grace. It means God empowering. That's why grace that doesn't change life is not grace. Grace that doesn't change our values is not grace. Grace that doesn't change our mannerism and our character and the things and the way we're living before, it is not the grace of God. It is not. Capital letter. Oh, don't worry. He will get there. It is not true. God here explains what the new covenant is. And that's why I say most of the church, I shouldn't say that. Some people in the church, let me put it that way, don't understand what the new covenant is. It says here, I will put my laws. God said, I will do it. I will put my laws in their mind. I will empower them. I will give them grace. The word hasn't changed. My holiness hasn't changed. My righteousness hasn't changed. My precepts hasn't changed. My ordinances hasn't changed. But what happened in the old covenant is that you didn't have the power. You were trying and you failed. And you tried and you failed. And I saw where the fault was. The fault wasn't in the word. The fault wasn't in the law. The fault was in you. You didn't have the power, the strength, the divine enabling. So in the new covenant, I'm going to do something. I will give you the word and I will give you the grace. Somebody say hallelujah for that. I will give you the ordinance and I will give you the grace. I will tell you what you do and I will give you the grace. I will tell you the holiness and the righteousness and the godliness and the narrow way and the straight gate, but not, I'm not going to leave you isolated trying to do it yourself. I will give you the grace for the narrow way. I will give you the grace for the straight gate. I will give you the grace for righteousness and holiness. I'll give you the grace to live a life above the power of sin. Come on, church. That is gospel. That is gospel.
And that's why many times we see the gospel of grace is not timid, it's not powerless. So God says here, I will put my laws into your mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So God here is saying that he himself will do it. He will empower us to be able to carry out the word that our forefathers couldn't carry out in the Old Testament. God doesn't say, I'm going to change the word, I'm going to change my holiness or righteousness. No. But what I will do now, I'm going to empower you. I'll give you a divine engine that will work out my purposes in your life. You know, that's why I've said this a couple of times. I will say it again. God's benevolence and God's grace cannot be explained. You know why? He gives us the ordinance. He tells us his precepts. He tells us what we need to do. He emphasizes his holiness and tells us this is my standard. And the same God gives us grace to meet that standard. And after meeting that standard by his own grace, he also rewards us for the grace that he gave us to do in the first place. Come on, church. What a God. What a God. This is the only thing that makes the Christian faith, or let me just say our faith, that makes our faith different from all other faiths. Because all the other faiths, they will tell them, this is what you need to do. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to keep on doing this and keep on working on yourself and keep on doing X, Y, Z. You need to be holy. You need to be righteous. You need to meet this standard. And they keep on working on their own and trying their best and trying their best. It is only this faith where the God who gives the word gives the grace. Hallelujah. Gives the divine enabling to carry it out. Isn't that good news? Come on, church. Is that not good news? Anyone saying thank God? Anyone saying praise the Lord? Anyone saying this is gospel? Thank you. It is good news. But that's the same reason why we have no excuse. Hello? On one hand, it's good news. To whom much is given, much is expected. If it is the grace of God, and it's God who does it, then we have no excuse. Are we together? There's no excuse. Oh, maybe they could have tried to give excuse in the Old Testament. We tried, we failed, we're human beings. We tried, we failed, we're human beings. God says that covenant doesn't exist again. There's a new covenant where I empower and I give the grace and the Holy Spirit works in you and he enables you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I'm not asking you to do it by your strength. I do it for you, as long as you're in the vine. So there's no excuse any longer. So it says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. This is the covenant. This is how God describes this covenant. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Can I just, you know, I'm just going to be a bit naughty today. You know, all this, everybody dancing. There's nothing wrong in rejoicing in the Lord. Nothing wrong in, you know, being exuberant, so to say, in the presence of the Lord. But if we're doing all those dancing up and down and everything, and it is done with sin, with iniquity, it is done without seeing the signs and the evidence of the new covenant. If it is done and we have all these meetings, you know, and everybody's busy here, busy there, doing things there, workshop there, seminar there, evangelism out there, going to the high street, doing all the conferences. Nothing wrong with those things. But we can become like Pharisees. If the major thing, the key thing, the kernel of the new covenant is not being fulfilled in the lives of people. It says here, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What will be the evidence? God is so practical. It says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, They shall know me. They will know the truth. They will know righteousness. They will know godliness. When people are preaching error, God will give them that discernment. I know many of these people are very subtle, but many of the things that people are being deceived about is not because of the false teacher. It's because the people themselves don't have the basics that should be in somebody who sincerely has embraced the new covenant. Sorry. It says here, I will be to them a God. You say, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Then he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he seeth a new covenant. He had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. So here just shows us what that new covenant entails. God empowers us. He writes his laws into our hearts. Let me read Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'm reading it. This is where the original promise comes from. But I'm reading it because there's some extensions mentioned here. Paul just stops because of the subject matter he was addressing to the Jews. Now, you just be. Imagine yourself that you are just one of those Jews that Paul was writing to. And the antecedent of the Jews then was that I have to do this, I have to do that. You know what the Pharisees had told them? You have to work, you have to labor, you know, you have to struggle, you have to do your best. You're not doing your best. You know, they were doing works and self-righteousness. And that's what they were thinking of going back to. Now, as a Jew, and then you hear the message of the gospel of Paul the Apostle. I say them once again, this is, don't miss this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He knows why he's saying that. You see, and he's telling them now, actually, it's God that empowers you. How about my fornication of the past? God will empower you. How about my smoking, my drinking, my anger, my lying, my stealing, the adultery of the past? God will empower you. How about the evil thought? How about the unforgiveness? The Lord will empower you. How about those areas that is easily besets me? And I remember, I know those things are so very difficult for me to overcome. The Lord will empower you. How about the one that has been ruling my life and putting me in bondage for many, many years? The Lord will empower you. Beautiful. That's the new covenant. New covenant without being empowered. Everybody comes with iniquity, lives with iniquity, bound by iniquity, oppressed by iniquity, held in chains of iniquity, and they have been, you know, led around like zombies in their iniquity, and there's no freedom. When Christ says, he that the Son sets free shall be free indeed. That's a new covenant again. I will set you free, says the Son. I will deliver you, says the Son. I will give you grace, says the Son. That's why Paul the Apostle said, what I am what I am only by the grace of God. That's why he says, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the people of God say, amen. They're all talking about the same thing. God empowers. That's the new covenant. You don't look at the sin, you don't look at the iniquity, you don't look at the unrighteousness, you don't look at your antecedents of the past, you look at the grace of God that is now available in new covenant. That's why I said it's beautiful news, it's wonderful news, it's great news, but also it means we have no excuse. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, I read from verse 31, Jeremiah 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. The problem was with the people, not with the word. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Can I just say something? If you are now a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, and you're no longer strangers or fellow citizens, is God also your husband? Anyone, are you sure? Yes or no? Is God also your husband? Look at that kind, the deepest and most intimate relationship between two people is the husband and wife relationship. Yes.
But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can I just, once again, students, let's be students here. It means if that doesn't happen, God cannot be their God. Yes, they're going to church. Yes, they're reading Bible. Yes, they're going for events. You're doing all this, blah, 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 blah. But, if this doesn't happen in their lives, if God hasn't written the law in their hearts, then God cannot be their God. That's what it simply means here. It says, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Old Testament, which Paul now confirms in the New. Right, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, the God which divided the sea when the waves thereof were, the Lord of hosts is his name. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, that means if it's possible one day to wake up and not see the sun in the world, if it's possible one day at night that the moon doesn't give its lights all over the entire universe. He says, if those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, listen, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. We're addressing two things here now. Part of what is happening currently right now. Because there's some people that believe, and it's part of their creed, and it's not something hidden, that the issue we have with you guys is not the land. Actually, you are not meant to exist. Okay? And here it says, God here, it says, and the enemy will have heard this, that's the devil, the Antichrist, and of course he always does the opposite. That's why it's called anti. It says, if those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord. And Jeremiah was writing at a time that they thought they would no longer be a nation. Nebuchadnezzar had come. The enemy had come. They had raided Jerusalem, leveled the temple. No ordinances now. No Levitical priesthood was going on. They had leveled everything and taken the people away. They had dispersed them. The people had been scattered. And as if there will never be a nation again. History always repeats itself. But God here says, if those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. You see, God is a balanced God. God knows what they had done in the days of Jeremiah. God knows how they had gone into idolatry and idolatrous worship, and they had been, where some of the things they were even doing was even worse than what the heathens were doing. God knows that, but he still has a covenant he's going to keep. Hallelujah. He has a covenant because the Lord Christ Jesus, who is the mediator, who is the promised Lord, will have to come and rule from that particular place, Jerusalem. And if that's going to happen, the nation still has to be for that to happen. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built on the law to the Lord from the tower of Hananel. This is after the city had been destroyed, unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies. It's not the first time. We're talking about
thousands of years ago now, hundreds of years ago now. And the whole value of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields under the book of Kindron unto the corner of the house gates toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. That's prophetic. I remember there's a connection. There's a connection that will happen. That will happen after the purposes of the new covenant has been fulfilled. That will happen when a set of people, there's a remnant by the grace of God who will submit to the new covenant and will allow the Lord to empower them to walk in his way. And as they walk in his way, because the new covenant has been written upon their hearts, we are told very clearly through the word of the Lord that God will now say, you are my people, I am your God. And because you're my people, I am your God. I'm going to defend you. I will be with you. You will not be plucked down again. There will not be any sorrow again. I will come and surround and defend you. Because at that time, you're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And you won't have to teach the great or the least. They will all know because the law has been written upon their hearts. The law hasn't been dispensed with. I hope that's helpful. That's what the new covenant entails. As I said last week, and I think the week before, it's not the problem, or it's not we shouldn't blame the people. We shouldn't blame the members of churches. We should blame the ministers. If we don't preach it, how will people know it? If people say they have the calling of a pastor or a teacher, and the people are at the mercy of that pastor or that teacher's teaching, they're coming for food, they're coming for men, and the teacher and the pastor brings out the food and gives them junk food, gives them, pardon me, KFC, McDonald's, and once in a while you can take it as a stopgap, but I'm speaking spiritually now. And you give them McDonald's, you give them junk food, you give them food that is not nutritious, that has so much chemicals inside it. And these people are at the mercy of the minister. And they come the first Sunday, the second Sunday, they come to your program, they come to everything. And it's the kind of food you're giving them. The people will die spiritually because of the food that you're giving them. Because you're not giving them the food that will uphold them and strengthen them. But if they actually are served the right food, and the food is nutritious, and the fruit is right, and you're not giving them the chemicals and the things. You know, junk food is always sweet. Very, very, very sweet. Very sweet. You know, and people eat it and, you know, but it damages the body. And people come, and instead of giving them what will build them up, we give them things that would actually damage them. You know, we, you know, and use the word we, inverted commas, you know, from the pulpit, and we're serving them food that will not help them. I pray God will give us the grace. Let me tell you something here, and I'm just going to say it only by the grace of God. You are privileged. The things you hear, we are all privileged to hear them, including myself, because there's a lot of mess out there. And my prayer is that to whom much is given, much is expected. Number one, as individuals, we thank God, we praise his name, say, God Almighty, thank you. I want this. I've heard the truth. Empower me. We know, therefore, there's a responsibility. There is no excuse any longer. And God works in our life. He helps us by the grace of God. Secondly, what do? We reach out to people. We call them. We invite them. Send them the link. Let them hear the word of God. Let them hear the truth. You could be an Andrew. You never can tell. Maybe you're bringing a Peter that God is going to use. Maybe you're bringing a Paul the Apostle, like Barnabas went out seeking him, and the rest is history. I pray the Lord will help us. And I pray he will give us the grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just end this a graphic way. And this is the reason why Romans chapter 7, when it's been taught, it's... You know, you can easily know that it's being taught in an erroneous way. You see, Paul the Apostle was rising and falling, and, you know, he wasn't really having that victory and freedom. What he wants to do, he couldn't do. What he didn't want to do is what he was doing. What kind of interpretation is that? If God has written the law on his heart, come on, brethren. If the Lord God Almighty has written what he has said he's going to do in their heart, in the spirit, then how will you find a man like Paul the Apostle still living as he was in the past? That's why he says in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, in verse number 12, and then we pray. It says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, you need to get where he's coming from. He was referring to the old covenant. See, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant in terms of the word, the holiness, the precepts, the ordinances. That's what he's saying here. Whether the law is holy, nothing wrong with that in terms of that with regards to the covenant, and the commandment holy and just and good. But the issue was with him before he knew the Lord. That's what he's explaining in Romans 7, which underscores what we've just studied in Hebrews chapter 8 in particular. Right, we're right on time. I don't like to say we're dead on time. We're not dead, we're living. Praise the Lord. We are right on time. I hope it's been a blessing, dear brothers and sisters. Sister Sarah, thank you very much for prompting the scriptures. Let us pray. Father, we just want to thank you and bless your name. We give you the glory and honor for another time to study the word. And as we just said towards the end of the teaching, Lord, thank God you're not giving us junk food. You're giving us food that nourishes and builds us. Lord, we know to whom much is given, much is expected. So give us grace, Lord, to be doers of your word, to go back and expound, to be like the children at the rain and look at the word more for ourselves, and so that we can be established in the truth that we have received. Father, you have told us we should pray for Jerusalem. Father, we pray that at this time, your hand, we pray, will be upon your people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that, Lord, there is a balance in that prayer. Because when the Prince of Peace has been rejected, he's the one actually that brings the peace. So, Lord, we just pray. Use every means, we pray, to bring your people to the saving knowledge of Christ. Scriptures cannot be broken. We know where you are. We know where you stand, Lord. But we just pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, even for all the people, innocent people at this time, Father, we just pray for your mercy and for your grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you and bless your name. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.